So last week we started our little lesson on Philippians, and we did not really get as far as I was hoping. I was actually hoping to finish all this information last week. So does anybody remember exactly where we were? I think we were in the themes. Yeah, I'm pretty sure we met all of those. Alright, so let's start with this one, because I think this one looks new. This is the third time I've taught this class, so you'll have to help me if I've already said something from the week before. Or you think we might have, if I might have gone over something, might have skipped something. So we're talking right here, right now Paul is telling him in verse, early in the chapter, and then again hitting them with a reminder in the very last chapter about prayer. And he says that prayer is crucial for maintaining a joyful Christian life. So, but what do you guys think about that joyful note, that prayer has to be joyful? Or prayer not has to be joyful, but prayer is what makes us joyful. Yes.
Well, if we see where joy comes from, spiritual joy, not a joy of circumstance, earthly circumstances, prayer reminds us of that joy every time we pray. And so I see that that is true in that prayer is crucial, the reminder of God, and the victory's already won, and we are, we'll end up heirs with Christ, or we are at this point heirs with Christ, and those things that bring us joy through those things are we're reminded of those every time we pray.
Good. Yes.
Sometimes I think we think about joy in a way that I'm going to use two other words. One is gleeful, and the other is giddy. And if we recognize that joy does not need to be either of those things, it's more, and the phrase that always comes to me is the joy through the peace that passes understanding. It's that kind of joy rather than the giddy kind.
I like that definition. I'm going to steal that one.
Help yourself.
And I couldn't agree more. I think that it transcends our stereotypical understandings that, you know, you get this sense of peace with this joy. You are with God. And because of that, you should have joy. And so Paul's favorite word in this book, if I haven't already said this, his favorite word in this book is joy or rejoice. He uses this word at least a dozen times in the four short chapters of this book. In fact, if you guys like to highlight your Bibles, I suggest you highlight or circle how many times he uses the word joy as we study the book of Philippians, so you can see the emphasis that he is placing on it. Any more thoughts on that? Alright, let's move on to the next one. The gospel is not individualistic. Christians are to share a rich fellowship with one another and to be united together in service to promote the gospel. The gospel is not individualistic. I think this is incredibly important, because oftentimes this is how the Christian treats the gospel. One of my favorite passages that often gets misquoted is the Jeremiah passage, "God has a plan for me." Yes, I'm sure that you suffered in exile in 500 BC, so God has a plan for you. So it's a good message, it's a good line, and it speaks to Christian living, but this is one of those times where we say, well, God really isn't talking about you here, he's talking about the Jews in their trouble in exile. And so for you to take this passage passage, this small passage out of the Bible. In fact, this is a term we call the eisegete. That's a good Bible term for you there. I could not spell eisegete. Here, let me ask Siri. Siri's good at this thing. Siri, how do you spell eisegete? No.
I found this on the web.
No, sorry, Siri. That's not what I said. Yes.
Yeah.
She said, how do you spell ice age?
Okay, well, I'm going to guess it's I-S-O-G-E-T-E. That's purely a guess.
Yes. That's pretty good. You're a librarian.
You probably got it. It's spelled E-I-S. E-I-S. E-G-E-S. I-S, eisegesis, the proper term for it.
Yeah.
And, of course, the opposite of eisegesis is exegesis, and that's what you want to do, is you want to take the meaning out of the text instead of put your own meaning into the text. So, Paul is saying here that, you know, as fellowship with one another, because this book is also about fellowship. Does anybody remember the names of the two sisters that are mentioned at least twice in this book? Well, Christian sisters. I don't know if they're biological sisters.
Gomer and Bob.
Gomer and Bob? I like it. No. It's Eudora and... probably going to botch this, but Sintichi? Yes, okay, thank you. I know Herman went up. Crack open your Bible. And so, one of the reasons that he's talking about this particular point right now is for whatever reason, we know that these two sisters are in a quarrel. And so he's telling them that they are not supposed to be dealing with this alone, they're supposed to be dealing with it as a group. Because apparently it's escalated to the point where they haven't been able to settle it on their own. And he also goes on to say not only is the gospel not individualistic, he says that the gospel is important for fellowship. He says for rich fellowship. How many people have heard this phrase, I'm spiritual, not religious? Okay. How many people think that phrase is garbage? Yeah, because it's basically them saying that I don't really need God. I like the idea of God, but I don't really need Him. And so God shows us that there is power in fellowship. And we can, the easiest way I think we can see power in fellowship is through singing. Because it just sounds so much better as a large group than it does as one individual. Most of the time. I'll put an asterisk there. Any thoughts on that? You guys are going to be quiet today, aren't you? Alright, we'll move on. The Old Covenant and observance of the law cannot provide the necessary right standing with God. Believers can be saved only through faith in Jesus Christ. So, this is another thing that Paul hits up on, is the difference between the Old Covenant, as in what most of us look at, the Old Testament versus the New Testament. One of the key themes between the two of them is that and he's probably specifically speaking to Jewish Christians here, because I imagine Gentile Christians probably wouldn't know very much about what he was talking about, except if they were probably being taught by their Jewish Christian friends that they had to follow certain ways. If you look at Galatians chapter 2, this is where Paul talks about the difference between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And he goes on to say, I think there are four or five things that specifically that Jewish Christians have to do, or Gentile Christians don't have to do, and one of them is be circumcised. And so he's here basically telling them that the law does not save you. The law was there for you because you had hard hearts. But it is Christ in your faith that ultimately leads to salvation. Now, I don't think he specifically mentions baptism here, but we know from his other teachings that he also talks about baptism being necessary. And I imagine at this point, if they're already Christians, they would have been baptized, and it's something that they probably already knew. So I want to point that out, because I know some people try to argue, because he doesn't always talk about baptism, it's not necessary. But then you have to ignore when he does, so... Did anyone hear that? Mark said, what effect did faith in Jesus have on the Old Testament, because he was taught in the Old Testament? I'm assuming, yeah. Okay. This is a good question. Now, we know that the Jews, at least... by the time Jesus arrives on earth, we're looking for a Messiah. And they would often point to... I like it. Thank you for sharing that. But back to what I was saying, we know that they were looking for a Messiah, and they would often use things like what we use, Isaiah 53, to point to the coming of the Savior. But I don't think that... Sorry, say your question again, Mark. I want to make sure I don't botch what I'm going to say. Had faith that there was someone coming, whether or not they knew who that was. But I imagine that most of their faith was the promise that they had through God and the Old Covenant. And how that Old Covenant, especially the covenant with Abraham, the promise, and that's kind of where I think that they saw Jesus was in that covenant. Yes?
We think of humanity of everyone in this whole issue. Our human nature get in the way.
Mm-hmm.
And just like people today have differences of opinion about their Christian faith, the Jewish Christians of that era struggled with what they had been taught, what they were thinking it meant. And then when the reality of Jesus came, it was very difficult for many of them to let go of those old perceptions. As we know, Jesus was not what they expected, many of them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we see that same problem in today's faith walk among all the different flavors of Christianity that are out there. And they have belief, they have faith, and then we start getting into all the issues like baptism or other things that trip people up. I see a very, very different, definite parallel, and it's why so many Jewish people could not accept it.
Okay. I'm actually going to leave this point alone.
Okay. Is it a can of worms?
No, it's not a can of worms, because this is the subject I'm preaching on today. So I hope you all are staying for worship, because for 20 minutes I'm going to talk about this single subject. So come talk to me afterwards, and you can tell me what you think. But I'm mostly going to be... But I will say this, and she's right, that this was a problem for the Jewish Christians, but it was also a problem for the Gentile Christians, because while the Jewish Christians had the advantage of knowing God, the Gentile Christians had the disadvantage of being that new creation. When we're baptized in Christ, we are a new creation, as Paul writes in Corinthians. However, that doesn't mean it's easy to get rid of to leave our old lives behind. Often mocked as being atheists because they only believed in one God. Sorry, I should do it like this. This might be offensive. So they probably, Paul doesn't really talk a lot about what they brought in. I think it has a lot more to do with they were probably more fluid than the Jewish Christians. If you're open to the concept of many gods, it's probably easier for you to transition into one. That's just me speculating. I don't really know for sure.
Well, that's kind of what Paul was doing in Acts 17.
Mm-hmm.
I saw all these gods, an unknown God.
God.
I will tell you about that one.
Mm-hmm.
He's a real God.
Definitely.
Yeah, if you Acts 17, that's a I'm gonna go on. You got me on a tangent here because it's not really what we're talking about. If you go to Athens today and you go to the not the Parthenon, where he was standing when he Agapus, that's it. If you go to the Agapus, it's Acropolis. Sorry. Yes. If you go to the Acropolis, it's like a big stone rock. And the first thing I can tell you about it is it's very slippery.
Yeah.
And use the stairs they provide, not the ancient stairs, because you'll probably die trying to get up it. But the second thing I can tell you is when you're standing there, there are no buildings. There were probably buildings there at one point, but there are no buildings on this rock. But it is elevated enough that when you look all around you, even today, you can see all the ancient temples. And then right to your, if you're at the entrance and you're looking to your right, you can't miss it. It's the huge Parthenon, the Temple of Athena, right there, still standing thousands of years later. And so when Paul's giving this speech, he's surrounded by all these different temples in front of all the people who would be arguing back and forth, the philosophers, about what's true, what's not, what's objective. And he says, you guys, you have so much faith, but you have essentially no understanding of your faith. Because you don't know who God is. And so, in some ways, while I agree it was difficult for the Gentiles to leave behind their old gods, or their even come to faith, I think it was also a lot easier for them than it would have been for the Jews. Because the Jewish... Yahweh, Jehovah, was always the same. He never changed. It's the Jews' perception of him that changed, and they weren't willing to give up that perception. Religious.
Right.
Yeah. I have faith in you guys coming here and listening to me and giving me your input. I'm sure my children have faith in me as a parent. You have faith in your children to do the right thing once they leave your house. So there are probably things like that that you experience every single day. Yes. Okay, well, that is a good point, but I was trying to use it as an example, an illustration, because there are other things not necessarily like that.
I think faith and love is a decision.
Mm-hmm.
I think we can decide to love. We can't emotionally love our enemy, but we can decide to run.
Mm-hmm.
And I think faith is based on the decision. Not necessarily the substance that we have in that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you also have to understand that these things didn't occur in vacuums. They had their missionaries and their evangelists as well. So it wasn't like that they just found a rock and started worshiping it. Well, actually, it was exactly like that, but it evolved. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Because of his suffering on the cross, he is now exalted as Christ and Lord. This is probably one of my favorite parts in the Bible. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This particular passage is what is called a chiasm. And I would be really impressed if anyone knew what a chiasm was.
How do you spell that?
I didn't.
So, here, I'm going to switch over here.
Do you want us to move?
No, you're fine. A chiasm is a symbol of the Greek letter T.
Gotcha.
Yeah. And so, it's essentially in... To us, it looks like an X. But, you know, and we would say C-H. Yeah. Or kind of like Christ. And so, essentially, what it is it's a palm that goes like this. Which is why it's called a chiasm. The first line is supposed to match the last line, where the pivotal point of the poem is in the middle.
So here's an English lesson for you, teachers. Any teachers in here? Ex-teachers, former teachers, yeah. So you probably at some point, if you've studied any type of literature, probably heard of something like this. Have you? Anybody? Okay, that's fine. It's not important. And so what he tells us, this poem here was probably something that Paul didn't write. It was probably a very popular saying. He includes it in his gospel. But he's telling them it to remind them that who Christ is. He is both God and he is both man. I love the poem. It's so beautiful. It's like, this is who he was. He was God, but he did not believe that he was equal to God. Instead, gave up his divinity to take the form of a man, which eventually led to his suffering and death on the cross for the purpose, and so that death is where we hit the pivotal point, for the purpose of being exalted by God and man, that his name would be greater than anyone else's name on heaven and on earth or on earth below. I can't wait till we actually talk about it. We get to chapter 2 and start talking about this. Yeah. So this is my favorite part in the book, is this poem. Alright, literary features. Common Pauline conventions. It basically means when you read a book of Paul, you're pretty much going to read these almost exact same things. Paul is attributed to writing 10 Gospels. That's about 25% of the New Testament. Luke gets another 25% with Acts and Luke. And then you get John, roughly 20%, and then everybody else. And so when we read his books, we read things like his introduction. He normally is always greeting them in some way. He gives a thanksgiving, a prayer, a body, which is the bulk of the lesson. And then we see his moral exhortations, again, greetings again. He's normally saying thanks to someone, or multiple someones, or tells people I said hello. Romans chapter 15, 16, that's a good example of that. I know we just covered that subject. By the way, Molly, I want to say I was incredibly impressed with your reading of that chapter.
Oh, yeah.
Yes. I know I could not do that. And, of course, the benediction, which is typically how they ended. We might say on the phone goodbye. They normally say kind of blessing. And this is called his missionary letter. I believe it was written on his third missionary trip. And it's, like I said, it's very joyful. He uses this word joy quite a few times. So, nothing there. All right, outline. So, I think, let me look through this really quick. All right, we're ready to go. So I can say, let's now open, after 1.5 lessons, we are finally ready to start looking into Scripture. And we're going to look at it as kind of like how he writes it. So, this is Philippians. So here we begin, chapter 1 of Philippians. Figure I would have bookmarked this. Apparently I didn't. He wants them to know that he is also making sure that it is understood that he is working together with the leaders. recognize that I might have started this church, but these are also the people in charge, and I want to give credence to that. I think this is a good example of why we don't necessarily follow a pope as opposed to the Catholics. But also here, he's just expressing his general gratitude. Thank you for who you are and what you've done. We want you to know that we consider ourselves servants. He uses the word servants or bond servants, I believe, was the word you said. Paul, we have this, in our society, we have a very different idea of servant. We think of someone who maybe cleans our house or does everything we tell them to. But here Paul is saying that I am a worker. And I work as Christ directs me to work. Any thoughts on that? No? Okay. We will move into the next portion. I'll go ahead and read this since we've only got like 5 minutes left. Thanksgiving and prayer. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers with me of one grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affliction of Christ Jesus, and it is in my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve of what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. So the first thing we're seeing right here is this is just generally a passage about prayer and thanksgiving. And he also talks about here that how important prayer is, and we see again that the gospel is not individualistic, and that a proper spiritual outlook is critical for the progress and faith. Paul really here, like I've already said, is stressing how important prayer is. In fact, in a way, this is a prayer. Now, normally we pray to God, but here he's writing down a prayer that he has for them, which he probably prays daily to God on their behalf. And so this is a little bit unorthodox. Has anybody here actually written down any of their prayers before? I think this is a good idea. I don't know if I've ever done it myself. But it helps you. One, it helps you articulate your thoughts. But also, it helps remember what you were trying to say when it comes to God. And so, I'm going to go ahead. Well, I guess I got 2-3 minutes left. Okay, so. Partnership in prayer. And this is another word he uses, partnership. Again, we're back to that the gospel is not individualistic. But when Paul talks about this, when it comes to prayer, he's also saying that there is power in prayer in numbers. And so this is, I think, the other advantage of him writing this prayer to them, is he's saying that not only am I praying for you, but I want you to know that I'm also praying with you. Just like I want you to also to be praying for and with each other. And this doesn't necessarily have to be confined to worship. In fact, Paul doesn't, when we read about Paul, and even the other writers of the New Testament, they don't really talk a whole lot about the acts of worship. They're in there, and they're important, but most of what he is referring to is their daily living. And so, one, are you praying in your daily life? And two, are you praying with each other in your daily life? What do you guys think about that? Are you comfortable praying with others in your daily life? Yeah? How often do you do it? How often would you say you pray with someone else during the week? Not here at church. We're going to exclude church. Put people on the spot here. Well, let me think. How many times did I do that this week? I think I've done it once this week. Yeah. Not enough is probably the answer. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I suppose if you're not around people, it does make it a little bit more difficult.
The phone works.
The phone does work. Do we have like some kind of like prayer accountability system here? I don't think that's ever come up. A prayer account where you... Okay. Some churches do what's called prayer accountability, where they have one person, they call someone else, and they just say, how are you doing this week? What can I do for you? And so it's not that one person's job to call everybody, but it's only one person's job to call someone else, and then their job to call someone else, is to say, hey, I want you to know I'm thinking about you, what can I do for you, that kind of thing. It's something that we did in China, but we were also a very small group, and so I don't know how it would work with a larger group. Yes?
That reminded me of, I grew up in a tiny town. Tiny! My mother, in her later years, was not in the best of health, but she lived to be 95. Her hairdresser went to a different denomination. She went to a denominational church. But they had prayer people, the prayer groups, that they put people on their list. Mother was on her hairdresser's list, and she called her nearly every day to ask how she was. That's what you're sort of referring to.
Yeah.
Okay. I don't think they called it that, but prayer.
And we don't necessarily have to do anything like that, but maybe there's just someone somewhere this week that you can say, hey, how are you doing? Can I pray for you today? I always encourage people to start small. When you start big, you tend to fall flat and then give up. But when you can see your successes, it gives you better encouragement. So, yes, Buckley.
I find this works. You ask the person, are you a praying person? If they say yes, then you have to flip the door and you say, do you mind if I pray with you?
What do you do if they say no?
Turn down once.
Mm-hmm.
And you guys didn't pray when they turned you down.
All right. Well, you guys have a good week. I hope to see you on Wednesday or next week. Thank you for coming. And please, next week, sit closer. Like I said, I want to use the screen.